Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said, I'm preaching on this subject today, even though it would be easier simply to go on to the next chapter in Deuteronomy 22. And in one sense, it would be obviously a great deal less contentious. But I realized in the past week that it's been some time since I actually spoke on the subject of worship and why we worship the way we do. And in particular, why we do not follow what is sometimes called the church calendar and observe holy days like Christmas and Easter, or Lent, Advent, or the saints' days, for instance, that you will find in Roman Catholic or Episcopal churches, and these days in most of the Protestant churches of America. And I think it's necessary that we do this. We step back and we consider why it is we worship the way we do, because while at one time neither American Presbyterians, nor Baptists, nor Congregationalists, nor any of the American Protestant denominations that came out of the Reformation and confessed that worship should consist only of what is commanded in Scripture, while at one time they did not follow the saints' days, and they did not follow the holy days, and they did not do those things which were not commanded in the Word of God, these days they do follow the church calendar. Most congregations that follow our practice, that do not follow the calendar, have to explain these days why did they do that. Whereas in the past it used to be exactly the opposite. You had to explain why you were doing this. Now the opposite comes down and we have to explain why we do not do it. And I should stress that as I'm preaching this, I am not doing so to attack the practices of other churches and observing days like Easter. But I'm doing it in essence to defend our own practice, to explain why we don't observe Easter, to explain why we don't observe Christmas. And I should also explain, this question came up in the Sunday school, I need to explain that I am not attempting to tell you what national holidays you should or should not observe in your own home. For instance, if you observe July 4th, I have no problem with that. If you observe Christmas by giving your kids gifts or having a Christmas tree in your own home, there is no problem from the church's point of view with that. We are talking this evening about what should occur in the worship of the church, what we should be doing in Christ's worship. Now, although obviously this passage from Leviticus concerns the worship of the tabernacle, and it takes place in the Old Testament, and therefore we see, of course, the ceremonial law being applied, and we still see this typical or symbolic worship. It's obviously a worship that pointed forward to Jesus Christ with its types and its sacrifices, but obviously the fullness of New Testament worship and the simplicity of New Testament worship wasn't there yet. But still, even though this is ceremonial worship, even though this is the worship of the tabernacle, this passage still teaches us some very basic rules regarding the holiness of God, regarding the direction, the manner, and the spirit in which we are to worship God. And also, it should set before us, in a very startling way, the responsibilities of ministers as they lead God's people in worship, as they represent the people of the Lord, as they come into His presence, and as they teach the people of the Lord. I preached in the past, what are we to teach disciples? That's a very important question that ministers should take very seriously. What are we going to tell them? Are we going to tell them to obey what the Lord has commanded? Or are we going to invent things for them and say, obey them? That's a question that we need to tackle and deal with. Well, let's start by setting the context of what happened in these verses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, who were they? Well, they were two of the four sons of Aaron, Moses' brother. And of course, as Moses had been appointed to be the prophet and the leader of God's people to bring them out of Egypt, so Aaron had been appointed by God to fulfill very important roles as well. He was Moses' spokesman. You remember at the burning bush, Moses had tried to get out of being the leader of God's people by saying, well, I don't speak well. How am I going to come into the presence of Pharaoh and speak to him? And God had provided for that and saying, you know, Aaron, your brother, he speaks well. He'll be your helper in this matter. But also, Aaron was called upon to fulfill a very important duty. While Moses was the prophet and the king, in one sense, of the people as they were being led through the wilderness, he was not the priest. That special honor was given to his son, his brother Aaron, and to Aaron's sons, Aaron's four sons. And so he had a very, very important position. And Aaron had just been consecrated to that priesthood, set aside. And his sons had been consecrated and set aside to that priesthood with their father. So Aaron then is the high priest, and his sons, his four sons, are priests with him. And it was Aaron and his sons alone who were to appear before the Lord in the tabernacle of meeting. It was Aaron and his sons alone who were to represent the people, to offer the appointed sacrifices. And one might imagine, you might think about the pride of Aaron as a father seeing his sons elevated to serving the Lord, especially when you consider what they had come from. These were people who had previously been slaves in Egypt, the only thing that they could look forward to was a life of hard toil and labor. And now here is Aaron, standing alongside his brother Moses, the leader of God's people. And he is the one who has been appointed to go before the people to represent them in their worship. What an awesome duty that is given. And so you imagine he would have expectations that in due time the Lord would appoint his sons to succeed him. One of them would be selected to be the high priest. And now, as priests, they've been given special duties. One of those duties, of course, was to offer a sacrifice. They didn't just do animal sacrifices. They also had an incense sacrifice. They would offer up an offering of incense on the altar of incense, an altar that stood right before the Ark of the Covenant. Those of you who have seen the original Indiana Jones movie will have seen an image of that Ark of the Covenant, a box gilded in gold containing the tablets of the covenant, containing that pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, all of these reminders of God's grace to the people of God and His covenant with them. But on the top, of course, of that box was a lid, a covering called the mercy seat. And it was there symbolically that the Lord met with His people, that He offered them mercy. And so the sacrifices, when they took the blood, for instance, in Yom Kippur, it was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkled on the mercy seat, thus symbolically representing how the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, would take away the sins of the people, that blood that was offered as an atoning sacrifice to God. Very important thing, therefore. And they would offer up these incense sacrifices, the sweet-smelling incense. The Lord had instructed them how to make it, and when to offer it, and who was to offer it. And it had a great symbolic value as well. We see, for instance, in Revelation, these bowls of incense, which represent the prayers of the saints, the prayers of intercession ascending into the heavenlies. And what a great image that your prayers, brothers and sisters, are as sweet-smelling incense in the nostrils of the Lord. all of these wonderful symbols that teach us truths about what God is doing. Of course, as New Testament Christians, we don't burn incense. We haven't been instructed to do so. But we still have symbols that teach us the gospel, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism. Baptism shows us the washing of regeneration. The Lord's Supper shows us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the wine representing His blood, the bread representing His body. So we still, even as New Testament Christians, have some of these symbols, even though we don't have all of the ceremonies, and even though our worship is simple. So, Nadab and Abihu would have had to have gone and presented that incense to the Lord, the incense that He had appointed. But what do they do? Well, they go on the day after they're consecrated and they offer in the tabernacle incense that God had not commanded them to offer at a time when He had not commanded them to offer it, kindled with fire He had not authorized. And instead of being pleased with their sacrifice, what happens is that fire goes out from the Lord and it consumes Nadab and Abihu. Now, it's important to note here that the intention of Nadab and Abihu was undoubtedly not to pollute God's worship. They didn't go into the tabernacle that day saying, how can we really offend the living God? What can we do to upset the Lord? What can we do to lead God's people into apostasy? How can we be really rotten today? That was not in their hearts at that time. Undoubtedly, they had thought, what we're about to do will please the Lord. It'll certainly please us to be able to do it. And so they invented this new worship. And it's only, I've got to admit, it's only a slight deviation in a few essentials from God's worship, isn't it? God had appointed the burning of incense. And all they've done is change the time that they're going to burn the incense, the kind of incense that they're going to offer, and the fire that they're burning it with. We might say, well, these aren't big deals. And certainly Nadab and Abihu didn't think that they were a big deal at all. They weren't doing, also, we should note, anything that was specifically prohibited in the Ten Commandments, were they? They just weren't doing the things He had commanded. We should also note that Nadab and Abihu weren't just average Joes from any tribe of Israel wandering into the tabernacle and doing what they want. These were the sons of Aaron. These were the sons of Aaron who had been set apart, picked by God, and then set apart and consecrated to be His priests the day before. And certainly if anybody had had the authority to introduce innovations into worship, to create new ways to worship the Lord, surely it should have been the priests. Surely it should have been Aaron and his sons, especially when the deviations from God's word were so small. This is not like making a golden calf. This is just burning incense at the wrong time. But I hope you see, brothers and sisters, this rule that never in Scripture does God say that you and I, or anyone, regardless of their position in the church, regardless of what titles they assume to themselves, regardless of whether they call themselves pastor, reverend, pope, archbishop, cardinal, grand high mufti, or whatever title they attempt to assume, emperor, penguin, it doesn't matter. Brothers and sisters, regardless, no one has the right to create new forms of worship, to make images God has not commanded that men to command, to create special days to worship Him on. Instead, God had given His people special instructions, but a simple command that covered all of them. After He had given them those instructions about how you're to worship Him. And remember this, all of the instructions that He had given His people were intended to point forward to Jesus Christ. All of them. Every sacrifice pointed to the completed work of Christ. Taught His people the gospel. And were sufficient to build them up in faith in the promised Redeemer, Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, they didn't know His name as Jesus at that point. And yet those people who worshiped the Lord God according to His name did know that their Redeemer, Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness, was going to be their Redeemer. And they saw their need of a Redeemer in the need for blood to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In the Passover, that great symbolic act whereby a lamb is slain to show the slaying of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And that is why John is able to point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And people don't say, "What? What are you talking about? Lamb of God? That's a guy." No. His followers and faithful Jews everywhere would have said, "Ah, this is the one. This is the one who had been appointed. This is God our righteousness. Emmanuel, God with us." And that is why those faithful Jews like Simeon, you remember Simeon takes the babe Jesus in his arms in the temple, and he says, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for I have beheld my Redeemer." Jesus, even as a babe, he knew this was the Messiah. This was the one, this was the fullness that all of those images had been pointing towards. But note this, you get off the track of God's worship way back here. You begin to add innovations bit by bit by bit, and gradually your worship is no longer pointing to Jesus Christ. It's no longer redemptive. It no longer points to the Redeemer that Simeon held in his arms, the long-expected one of Israel. Points to nothing but fabrications. And so that is why it is so deadly. Please understand this. In slaying these two men, one of the things that God was doing was saving his people from apostasy. He did this to save not just lives here and now, but eternal lives. Because to deviate from the gospel is to kill men's souls. I could come up here and preach to you trivialities. I could preach to you 12-step programs. I could give you helpful tips on improving your home life all day long. But it would not help a one of you get to heaven. Not a one of you. And at the end of my life, I would come before the throne of God, loaded down with a weight of sin, having murdered your souls bit by bit, Sunday by Sunday. And people would have said during my ministry, "Oh, what good advice he gives people. What a nice man." But would I have really been nice if I was killing you in my sermons spiritually? Not at all. So brothers and sisters, please don't understand, don't think for a moment that what Nadab and Abihu were doing was spiritually neutral. It was not. It was not only an act that abrogated the holiness of God. It was something that was an act, an essence of spiritual violence against God's people as well. Something that would do them spiritual harm in the long run. And you would think, wouldn't you, that Nadab and Abihu would remember back a little while to what had happened at Sinai when their father had deviated from God's commandments and said, "Okay," he said to the people, "All right. I will go ahead and make this image that you want. With the mediator's gone, we don't know where he is. Moses isn't with us. We no longer have the source of God's revelation present in the camp. So we'll worship him through symbols. We'll make the calf. And we'll have a holy day. We'll say, one, this calf is an image of the God who delivered you out of Israel." So he's pointing to the golden calf, as I said this morning, and he's saying, "This is the same God who delivered you out of Israel, Egypt, and was carrying them to the promised land." And remember, God had identified himself in the covenant. "I am the God who delivered you out of Egypt, who brought you out of bondage." And so Aaron points to the calf and says, "Same God." And then he says, "Tomorrow is going to be a feast day to Yahweh," and invents the first holy day. Now, Nadab and Abihu would have known about that. And yet, they did not glean the lesson from it, that uncommanded worship, no matter how much we enjoy it, is not pleasing to the Lord. But in that deviation, they followed a heart that's been with us since the fall. Thomas Watson rightly put it when he said, "Our nature is prone to this sin as dry wood," speaking of idolatry, he says, "prone to this sin as dry wood is to take fire." Calvin actually called the human heart an idolatrum fabricum. That's an idol factory. We're always inventing idols, new ways of worshiping God. Or if we're not believers in the Lord, new gods. That's our heart, unfortunately. And our tendency, as I said, is not only to worship false gods, to create new gods, but to worship the true God in ways that he has not commanded. And God once again shows in this, lest this tendency to treat his commandments lightly and to go towards invention and innovation in his worship, he shows that it is not okay. He shows it definitively by slaying Nadab and Abihu and making them an example for all of Israel and safeguarding Israel in the process. But what a terrible moment to come back to the narrative for a second. What a terrible moment when Aaron and Moses stood there gazing at the charred bodies. Can you imagine being a father standing there the day before you have consecrated your sons? You have advanced them by God's instruction to the priesthood. And you are expecting years of faithful service from these boys, someday for one of them perhaps to take over as the high priest in your place. And now you were looking at their charred bodies before the altar of God. And a father's heart could not help but be in dire anguish at that moment. And so Moses turns to Aaron and he doesn't offer him vain platitudes. He doesn't say, "It's okay. It'll be all right, Aaron." He doesn't say to him something meaningless. He doesn't say, "Oh, bummer, dude." He doesn't say anything like that. He instead points out that this is not some sort of unjust or unexpected action of the Lord. He tells him that the Lord has not acted arbitrarily, that the Lord has not been unjust in what he has done to his sons, even though it has hurt him to the core. Rather, he reminds Aaron that God had said to all the people of Israel that he must be treated as holy by all who come near. What is the first part of the Lord's Prayer? What were we instructed to say by our Lord Jesus Christ when his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven," what's our first supplication? "Hallowed be thy name. Make your name holy. Let your name be holy in all the earth. May all men regard you, O Lord, as holy." That should be our first and highest desire, that all men would regard the God, the Creator of heaven and earth, as holy. For He is holy, holy, holy. He is the thrice holy one. And in Him is all light and no darkness. And God said, "I must be treated as holy by all who come near." And that in His worship, He told them it must be done with holiness and reverence and according to His commands. And Nadab and Abihu had not hallowed His name. Instead, they had treated Him presumptuously. They had treated His worship presumptuously. They had said, "We may do whatever we want. What we feel is good is good." And so God had slain them. Because if the priests of God treated God so presumptuously, what would the people do? Brothers and sisters, I put it to you that the majority of apostasies followed by people are taught to them by the leaders of the church. We learn bad theology from pastors, and then we carry it out. There's an old saying, the fish rots from the head down. It starts at the leadership, and then it goes down. And in denominations, as we've seen them apostatize, we've seen generally the seminaries go bad. And then the men they train, and the women they train, go bad. And then they teach bad theology to the people, and apostasy spreads. And it is deadly. Now, the Lord is greatly merciful to Aaron in that He does not require he or his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, to remove the bodies. Also, this would have made them ceremonially unclean and thus incapable of ministering before Him. And instead, the duty falls upon their cousins to take the bodies and take them out of the camp. But He does say to him something that may strike us as hard at first. He says, "You are not permitted to mourn. You are not permitted to go through that ritual of tearing your clothes and disheveling your hair and covering yourself in dust and weeping in sackcloth and ashes." And there were several reasons for that. First, that they might continue to serve and represent the people. If Aaron and his other sons are weeping and mourning and wailing and covered in sackcloth and ashes, they can no longer serve the Lord. They can no longer bring the sacrifices. They can no longer do what the people needed so badly. And secondly, in doing so, Aaron is being called upon by the Lord to reaffirm the justice and the holiness of God's judgment, even in slaying his own sons. Now, this is very hard for us to conceive of, but I want to put this before you. It is a sad fact that many of our loved ones, many of our relatives, will not embrace the Lord, will not close with Jesus Christ, will not be in heaven. And I've often heard parents particularly saying, "I'm not going to enjoy heaven if my son isn't there, if my daughter isn't there, if my husband isn't there." And I've had to say to them, no, you will. And do you know what? This is hard to believe. But in that moment, you will say he has done all things well. And you will regard his judgment against your loved one as just. You will see the righteousness of it. You will approve of it. And you will say, hallelujah, for he has done all things well. And you will instead rejoice that he has shown you, who was so unworthy, mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And there will be no feelings of hardship, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. And so Aaron here on earth is supposed to show that. Now, later, after the bodies are carried away, the Lord restates the importance of serving him properly. Not getting drunk, for instance. That's why they're supposed to not get intoxicated before they go into the tabernacle of meeting. Now, this isn't a prohibition against drinking, absolutely, but it certainly is a prohibition against drinking before you serve the Lord. It is not for nothing that I do not drink before I come into the pulpit, lest I become confused and mangle my doctrine and teach you things that the Lord has not taught you. That would be a great shame. Unless I get so tired that I begin to nod off during the sermon. But brothers and sisters, there's a principle that he is teaching him here. When you are doing these things, you are acting as the representative, the mediator. You're pointing forward to Christ. You are coming before me, representing the people. And you are then acting as my mouthpiece, speaking for me. Do not speak to the people garbage. Do not teach them your imaginations and opinions. Teach them what, does he say? Teach them what I have commanded. Because this is good. This is holy. This is the kind of stuff that does your souls good. This is the kind of stuff that gets you to heaven. This is the kind of stuff that changes people from the outside, or the inside out, rather. And the opinions of men, the devices of them, it may excite us, it may interest us, it may intellectually stimulate us, but it has no life-changing power, and it certainly does not have the power to grant eternal life. Now, this principle is something that the church is in danger of losing again. I say again because the church does it again and again and again. What do? We're given the Word of God. We're given a simple gospel to preach. We're given simple worship. And then we say, you know, I think I can improve on both of those. I think I can improve on the message. I think if I added a few things here and there, took away some of the harder stuff that drives people out of the church, I can improve on this Word of God stuff. I can give people something that will excite them, something contemporary, something relevant. And I'm talking about not just people today, people in the second century, people in the third century, people in the fourth century. Hey, the Gauls are not Israelites, all right, dude? So if I'm bringing the gospel to them, I need something relevant to their own society. They have never been an entirely patriarchal people. They need to hear a gospel that has a matriarchal emphasis. So if I add Mary to the message, it'll be so much more appealing. And so we do that. They did that. And it's called syncretism. But what were they doing? They were dishonoring God. And they were giving things that would not get people to heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, they did that also to their worship. They said, all right, the Gauls not only have never had an entirely matriarchal society, or patriarchal society, never had just God, the Father, to worship. They've always had goddesses, so we'll add Mary into the mix. But also, they said, they have a full calendar of feast days, and they are going to grumble and they are going to gripe if we take them all away. We take away all of their special holidays and their events. You know, hey, winter is hard. Isn't winter hard? I mean, you've got all of those days of frost. I mean, here in Faithville, we forget winter is hard. Winter's over before you even know it. And we're back in summer again, endless summer. It's kind of like the reverse of Narnia, isn't it? We have, it's always summer and never winter. Anyway, whatever. But moving on, in Europe it's very different though, isn't it? You get tremendous frost. You get tremendous cold. And in an agricultural society, you have stored up your crops, and then when the winter comes, you are on subsistence. You are hoping for a short winter so you don't starve. You need to get to that next growing season. Because you've not only got to get to the next growing season, you've got to have a good harvest in the next growing season. So, at the midpoint of the winter, you have a celebration. Because you see spring coming. And then when spring comes, you have a big celebration. And so we celebrate these things, and we have times when we offer up sacrifices to our gods, hoping that the winter will end and we'll have renewal and rebirth. And one occurs in midwinter around December 25th, and one occurs in spring in April. Okay? And so Christianity comes into these areas and says, all right, you can't have a festival where you're offering up sacrifices to Easter. But guess what? At about this time in biblical history, we had the resurrection. So we're going to call this Easter, but we're going to celebrate the resurrection. And we can't have the Saturnalia anymore in December. But we don't know when Jesus was born anyway. Let's celebrate the Feast of the Nativity of Christ's birth in the middle of that. So we've replaced them. But what have we done? We've added to the worship of the Lord in ways that He has not prescribed. Now, the reformers came in. And they said, if we're going to ever get the gospel back, if we're going to get back to the simplicity of the word, we also have to get back to simplicity of worship. One of the points that was made at the Greenville Conference that was so telling was that Calvin's Reformation was a reformation that not only said, we need to get back to the preaching of justification by faith alone and teaching men to obey what God has commanded them in the sense of theology. We need to get back to reformed worship. We need to get back to simple worship, biblical worship, the worship of the apostolic church. We need to clean away the crud of centuries, the syncretism, all of the additions, the popish mass and ceremonies, all the vestments and all of this riffraff and paraphernalia and useless farragos, as Calvin put it, that have been added over the years that have no warrant in Scripture. And so he wrote this, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Calvin and the other reformers came in and they strove to restore simplicity of worship and the sufficiency of the word. And they tried to wipe away the stains of idolatry, image worship, and all of those feast days. As I said this morning, it had gotten to the point where there was hardly any time to work. Technically, if you'd gone by the church's calendar and you'd observed every single feast day, you'd never be out in the fields. You'd always be in the church celebrating some saint, some event in biblical history that God had not commanded His people to observe. Now, the reformers recognized that those innovations were the outworkings of human depravity, and they recognized that the Pope, or whoever it was, had no right to add them to God. And they recognized that Jesus had given a very simple commandment to His church. He said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? Teaching them to observe everything that you dream of. No, he didn't say that, did he? I'm glad you caught that. He said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe the stuff you find in here. Brothers and sisters, I have no right to tell you what you must and must not do if it's not in this word. I cannot command you to do anything. I cannot tell you to worship on a certain day or worship in a certain way, even if I think it's a good idea. Even if I think that spiritually it'll advance you. Brothers, I cannot command you to teach your children things that are not commanded in the Word. To teach your family to do things that are not commanded in the Word. You are the pastors of those little flocks as well. And it is up to you to teach your children what is in this Word. Because this alone will do them ultimately spiritual good. And so you were the pastors of those little flock and flocks, and as I have a responsibility to teach them from this word, teach you from this word, you have a responsibility, men, to teach your children from this word. Not what seems good to you, not your opinions, but what God has said is the truth. And the Reformers took that admonition of Deuteronomy very seriously. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So they endeavored, despite the opposition of the Roman Catholic Church, to clear away all of the man-made garbage, sometimes at the cost of their lives, and just to get back to the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. That's what we need. We need a reformation. We need to get rid of the man-made traditions that are creeping back into our own services. We were dealing, I'm not telling the truth here. My wife was dealing with a friend of hers from college who is a Christian, worships in the satellite. He's one of the pastors of a satellite church, that is the offsite location of a mega church. And he sent out an advertisement for their Easter service, okay, that they were going to watch the Passion of the Christ on Easter Sunday. Now, brothers and sisters, consider this for a second. Not only are they going to observe the Holy Day, all right, many Protestant churches are, but how are they going to observe it? They're going to observe it by watching a Catholic Passion play. We've gotten back to medieval Roman Catholicism. Congratulations. Brothers and sisters, that should break our hearts. But that's a lot better than what goes on in some churches. Because at least there's some Christian content to it. I have heard sermons preached in evangelical churches that never mention Christ or the gospel from beginning to end. That are full of helpful advice, exhortations, admonitions, family values, but never teach the gospel. And therefore, we're getting dangerously close to the point that Christ warned the Pharisees they were at. In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. And understand, Christ was a reformer in the sense that he came into a society that was teaching tradition, 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 and said, clear it away. Get back to the Word of God. Clear it away. Because you are making, as he said, the Word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now, brothers and sisters, understand what that handed down looked like. The Pharisees had been observing these things for 400 years. Their grandfathers had been doing them. Their great-grandfathers had been doing them. And it's a very, very dangerous thing to come into a situation and say, look, guys, I know that your grandfather did this, but it was wrong. I know that your great-grandfather did this, but it was wrong. And I know that as I come here and I say, we're not going to practice Easter because it wasn't commanded in the Word of God. In many cases, I'm saying, I know your great... No, actually, usually your great-grandmother didn't. But your grandmother, if you were a Presbyterian, probably did observe this holy day. And I know that your family may have been doing it for ages. But still, it is not right. Now, in doing this, we are following in the footsteps of the Reformers. And of the Presbyterians who followed them. It seems amazing to us that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, after, of course, they affirmed the principle that worship consists solely of that which God has commanded. They said, for instance, in the Westminster Directory of Worship, things like this, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day. And a Sunday, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not continued to be continued. All right, we might say, well, that was the 1600s. Well, hear this deliverance. This is from the PCUS, the Old School Southern Presbyterian Church, from 1899. This is what they wrote. There is no warrant in Scripture for the observance of Christmas and Easter as holy days. Rather, the contrary. See Galatians 4:9-11 and Colossians 2:16-21. And such observance is contrary to the principles of the Reformed faith, conducive to will worship, and not in harmony with the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was 1899, and how we have changed over the intervening 110 years. Brothers and sisters, let me give you just two applications. The first is obvious, therefore, and it concerns what we will do as a church. I pray that we will continue to strive humbly and to the best of our abilities to simply cleave to the Word in our preaching and in our practice, in our worship, that the simplicity of our worship will not be impaired. And one of the things that this does is safeguards us from schism. The church was torn, believe it or not, in the this is the not the apostolic church, but the ancient church, okay, in the 300s, over the issues of when we should celebrate uncommanded feast days. The Eastern Church said we need to celebrate them here. The Western Church said we will celebrate them there. They disfellowshipped each other. Schism came in. And what are they arguing over? When is our preference going to be observed? Brothers and sisters, the devil can invent any reason for Christians to splinter, can't he? It's amazing. But brothers and sisters, we can splinter over even dumber things than the observance of a holy day. I want the handbell choir. I want the praise band. No, handbell choirs are old. Wait, praise bands are cool. You go back and forth like this, and you get schism, and you get division, and you get arguing over things that ultimately should not divide us. Brothers and sisters, what should unify us is cleaving to the Word of God and saying, here's an idea, no handbell choir and no praise band. Let's just sing. Let's just sing as a congregation of the Lord. I know you're not getting your preference, but you're not getting your preference either. How about we go with God's preference and simply do as simply as we can what God has commanded and thus safeguard ourselves from schism to the best of our ability. Now, I want to show you two other things really very quickly. The first is this. Nadab and Abihu, great men, honorable men in the camp of Israel, and yet, in a moment, the divine vengeance of God hits them. What had they done? They had transgressed his law. They had not hallowed his name. First, it showed the people of the camp that God is no respecter of persons. Secondly, that although you have been elevated to a high station in the church and have been given honors and gifts by him, this does not mean that you can do whatever you want. And thirdly, it showed that the law of God is not a respecter of persons either. If you break the law of God, its punishments will fall upon you. And it doesn't matter whether you were a priest, a king, an emperor. It doesn't matter who you are. The law of God is the law of God. And brothers and sisters, if the people could see how important it was that the law of God be followed, and then reflect to themselves, wait a minute, we've all broken the law of God. It should drive them to God in seeking a mediator. If even Nadab and Abihu could be destroyed, it should certainly tell us that it won't matter on the last day what your worldly occupation was. It won't matter whether you were the President of the United States or the lowliest slave from the Middle East. Brothers and sisters, the question will be, have you closed with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you embraced the redemption offered by the Lord? Because no one, obviously, clearly, if we can see that the divine vengeance could be unleashed in a moment upon Nadab and Abihu, then why would we think for a moment that we will simply get a get out of jail free card from God when it comes to hell? So many people say, well, I'm a good person. I've tried to live a good life. I'm sure Nadab and Abihu were good people who tried to live a good life. And yet they ended up being destroyed by the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we need more than simply to be good people and to live a good life and do what we think is right. We need the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the worship of God has always pointed towards. We need the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We need gospel redemption. And we need worship that points to gospel redemption. And we need a word that preaches gospel redemption. And that's why it's so very, very important that we cleave to these things. And that we not adopt innovations and inventions, no matter how much we think that they might be pleasing. And that, brothers and sisters, we understand that when we deal with the things of the gospel, we're dealing with things of eternal life and eternal death. That hell is very real. And that all men stand condemned of breaking God's law. And therefore, we must show them where to find mercy. And we can only do that if we will give them, as Jesus said, the truth. If we will give them all that He has commanded us. And if we will teach them that. For He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. Let's remember that.